Everybody have a wonderful Christmas. Oh, that good, huh? All right, well, gee, I feel sorry for you folks. It's a great day, great day. This is even better, and we look forward to a new year in 2019, amen. Lord just uses mightily. Matthew chapter 2, I want you to go to verse 1, actually. And for the first 12 verses there. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, for when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Father, as we wrap up, Father, looking at the whole Christmas account, Father, the birth of Christ, and Lord, even now, the recognition of him. Lord, I ask that you would open our ears to your word this morning. Again, Father, thank you for the wondrous things that you teach us through your scriptures, that your word is mighty and powerful, wonderful, Lord, as you are. Lord, thank you for this day that we get to come into this place. Open our Bibles and worship the mighty God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, imagine being told that a king was going to be born in a distant land. Just imagine that for a minute. How many of us would think that his birth would be important enough to spend the time to travel hundreds, if not thousands of miles to go see this little child? How many of us would take the journey to do that just because you heard that this king, this the Savior of the world was going to be born, the King of the Jews? Now, these wise men had spent probably the better part of 2 years following the star. We assess that time from verses 7 and verse 16 in Matthew chapter 2. They follow this star that they had left home. Maybe they left family, friends behind, occupations. They left their country and were now pilgrims through a strange land, headed to find this child, this baby that was to be born King of the Jews. Along the way, they probably no doubt faced perils. They probably faced obstacles. They even found probably themselves in the presence. Well, they did find themselves in the presence of a king. Herod, of course, who was intent on not giving up his throne. And so common to tradition and many nativity scenes that we see around the nation, if not even here in North Idaho, commemorating the birth of Christ. There's included the presence of the wise men at his birth. That's not biblically factual. Okay, it just shows you how traditions kind of get a hold of us. The tradition teaches us that they were three kings from the Orient, You know, there's no word of the Orient there. There's no thing that says they were three kings or that there's three magi. Tradition would teach us, even tradition teaches us their names, Melchior, Balthazar, and also Caspar or Caspar. Now, if you've never heard those aren't in the Bible. But the tradition actually names who these men are supposed to be. And the tradition, and not historical tradition, not factual tradition, just tradition, teaches that Thomas baptized them. Those aren't found in the Bible. Those are traditions we pick up or we make up as we go along. That's why it's so easy to believe that the wise men, or these three kings, were actually there at the birth of Christ when they weren't. And actually, the Bible records very little about these men, probably because the emphasis is not upon really what they did or on who they are, but on who Jesus is and why he came. Probably the most important thing recorded is he is Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus is the one worthy of worship. But we tend to fall into this tradition where these wise men have to be worshipped as part of the birth of Christ. Yeah. Now, when they finally arrive at their destination, they find the star that they have been following that stops over a house. You'll notice that in verse 11. Instead of a royal palace, probably these wise men, as they are called, were probably looking for maybe this king of the Jews to be born where? Probably in a palace. Probably would explain even the reason they went to Herod first. Who knows? We don't know all those things. But these wise men, as they are called, the word wise men comes from the word magos, of which we get the word magi. Or Magian, which are, by implication, magicians. They are astrologers. They're sorcerers. They're soothsayers. They are interpreters of dreams, men skilled in philosophy, medicine, religion, natural sciences. That would be the category that magi would fall into. And so they were greatly interested in astrology, of course. Thus their attention was on that star that led them to the Christ child. The number of these men is not known. That's another tradition. We say three, but based on the amount of gifts that were given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so we assume that there was three magi. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. It just tells us the gifts that were given. They weren't kings. The Bible never tells us that they were kings. See how we get into tradition? Now, how do these men connect the star with the birth of the King of the Jews? Had they been given some kind of revelation from God, certainly that could have happened. But most Bible scholars believe that they came from Mesopotamia, the Persian Empire that had existed from around the place of ancient Babylon. Now, if they were from that region, these men would have had access to the Jewish scriptures. And how did they get access to the Jewish scriptures? How did they get access to the Hebrew scriptures, if I could say it that way? Because earlier, I don't know how many years earlier, they were taken to Babylon to be what? Slaves there. And they lived in Babylon for several decades. Among them were Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, also, who else? Daniel, who had charge really over these people. Matter of fact, go to Daniel chapter 5. These men would have had access to the Jewish scriptures while living in Babylon at that time. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Let me get there, verses 11 and 12. Daniel 5, verses 11 and 12. And notice what it says here. Notice the listing here. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Of which you would call them what? Magi. Or that's such we get the term. So who's in charge of them? Well, Daniel was in charge of them. So more than likely, Daniel's the one that taught them about the coming Messiah. And so they probably heard this for decades. There's a king coming, king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. And they probably learned that from Daniel. Also, the prophet Ezekiel had penned his prophecy or his book while living there. Several of the Psalms were written by the exiles living in Babylon. And as a result, these learned men would have known the prophecy of the king to come. That prophecy way back in the book of Numbers, go back to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so here's this one of the prophecies about Jesus to come that they would have heard about, that they would have read about. And these men now have traveled many miles to find this small child, and they had traveled through deserts. Think of what they had to go through, cross mountains, cross rivers, possibly, as I said, endured hardships. And coming to Bethlehem, these men probably expected to find the king of the Jews in a palace. This might explain, as I said, them going first into the king's court. But they found the king of kings in a home, probably nothing more than a shack. Our homes would make that place where Jesus probably lived look like rubble today. But even today, and I want to talk about these wise men and their effect on us. Because even today, wise men still come to Jesus and the foolish people don't come. Now, look at John 8:24. I'll start in 23. And he said to them, "You are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Psalm 14 verse 1. Go to Psalm 14 verse 1. Remember way back in Psalms, when we were in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." So who's the one that says there is no God? The fool says there's no God. So wise men still come to Jesus today. The fool doesn't come to Jesus. Now, the wisest moment in my life was the moment I came to Jesus Christ by faith. I can't take any credit for it. I was in a really destitute place as far as being dead and lost in my sin, which you were too, which Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, declares to us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. This was my state. This was your state. "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There was a time in my life where I only lived to gratify my flesh. I had the wrath of God over me. I did not know Him. I was dead and lost in my trespasses and only had the ability to obey the wicked one. And so I was lost, separated from God, as it would say in Isaiah 59, the first two verses, where it declares that my sins have separated me from God. So in that condition, He came to me, He opened my eyes, He showed me my condition, and He pointed me to the gospel. Amen. That's what Jesus has done. One of the greatest days in any life is the day that the Holy Spirit opens a dead sinner's eyes and allows him to see his or her condition before a holy God. I thank the Lord for that. It hurts to see yourself as you really are, folks. But it's the first and essential step toward salvation. Look at John 16. Go to John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. The Spirit of God, He's an amazing, amazing part of the Godhead. John 16, starting in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Hasn't the Spirit of God done that in your life? Yes. He told me, showed me I was a sinner. He showed me that I wasn't righteous. He showed me that there was judgment awaiting me unless I would repent and turn to Christ. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So the greatest truth you will ever hear in your life is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that you will come to Him, and that if you will come to Him, He will save you even to the uttermost, the Bible declares. Are you glad He saved you to the uttermost? I mean, that's an amazing... Look at John chapter 3. The born again chapter of John. Just reading through this, look at this. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" That which is born... Excuse me, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 8, they're describing the Spirit's work, folks. You don't know who God's going to save. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him, that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. Think of who's the wise man then. The wise men are those who come to the Lord, the Savior, the Christ, who seek out Jesus. The fool is the one who doesn't. Look at Romans chapter 10, going into Romans, the book of Romans. Chapter 10, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Goes on and says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings and good things. Great passages when you start to look at Scripture and see that it is still wise to approach the King. You want to just think about it for a minute. How it was that these wise men or magi come from the East to find the King, the baby born, the King of the Jews, who had heard about him probably, as I said, through the exiles in Babylon. But you have Herod, who's right there, who doesn't want to know if this is true. And you have the priests and the scholars or the scribes that Herod brings forth to tell them about this prophecy, who don't even bother to go a 7-mile walk to find out if this is true. Wow. Wise men still seek him. Fools don't. Wise men still adore him. Notice these wise men or these magi in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now notice that when they tell King Herod that their desire is to find this young king, and to worship him. And when they do, notice verse 11. Go down to verse 11. What's their response? And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and did what? They fell down and worshiped him. Now, isn't it amazing, as I said, that these magi had insight from God to recognize the glory of the one whom they had found, yet many in their time didn't care. Isn't it also amazing that many in our day still seem incapable of seeing Jesus for who he really is? I'm amazed. I had Rick just read those names. He brought that up to me last week, wanted to read those. So yeah, that would be good. Did you hear the names of Jesus? That's an amazing thing. You can get a copy from that from him if you'd like. But his name is amazing, and yet sometimes even we don't recognize the one whom we claim to worship. Imagine a world that's rejecting him. You know, in our society, the wisest among us are not the scholars. They are not the scientists. They are certainly not the leaders of our nation, folks. The wisest in our world are those people who are willing to forsake everything else and simply fall down at his feet and adore him. That's the wise person. That's the one who has the wisdom that will acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Nothing else matters, folks. I don't care how many degrees we have. I don't care what we learn or what we think we've learned. It doesn't even matter who we become as far as the world is concerned. If you don't know Christ, you are not a wise person. Amen? Because you will leave this world to where? A Christless eternity. Not very smart. One of the greatest and most sacred duties that we can perform for our Lord is simply to give him the worship that is due his name, to give him our praise. If I just take you to Psalm 71, Psalm 71 verse 6. Go back to Psalm 71. And then we're going to go to Psalm 72. So Psalm 71 verse 6. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Wow. Could the same be said of us? As the psalmist declares here, could we say this, that, you know, you are he who took me out of my mother's womb? Is that true of us or just the psalmist? Folks, it's true of you. And just because he had his hand upon you, just because his foreknowledge of you, just because he knew that he was going to save you, and he knit you together in your mother's womb, should you praise him continually? Absolutely. Go to Psalm 72, verse 15. Psalm 72, 15. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Talking about the Lord, should he be praised once a month? How often should the Lord be praised from my own lips? At least daily. Right? At least. The minimum. At least once a day. Psalm 146. First two verses of that psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. As long as I'm alive on this earth, what should be coming from my lips? Praise. Why? Do I have anything to praise God about? Everything, folks. Everything, everything. Psalm 126, back up to Psalm 126. Look at the first three verses. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Are you glad this morning? What are you glad for? Knowing him, him saving us? Father, I'm glad. Have you watched what God has done in this church in the last 6 years? Have you seen it? Have you watched it happen? You can come and ask me what that's all about. Or anyway, yeah, ask one another. Thank you. If we'll stop and just take thought, we will find more than enough reasons to worship our God. Just think about what he has done. Just think about what he's doing in your life. I would just remind you today that Jesus is worthy of praise and worship. And wise men still adore him. wise men will still go out of their way to find the king and worship him, because he deserves all the love we can show him, all the devotion we can give him, all the praise we can render to him. Because wise people know they owe everything that they have to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you all love and adore the one who loves you more than anything, that it shows in your worship of him. Wise men not only still approach him, or they adore him, they adorn him. See, when these men came before the Lord Jesus, they came with gifts in their hands that were rather significant gifts. The gold represents Jesus as the only potentate, the only sovereign. This is the amazing thing about gold given to the king. Recognizing him as king, the gift acknowledges him as that title. He is the king. We would, you know, we should. That gift declares him to be king. We should always bow in submission before the Lord and King. Wise men do that, folks. Wise men bow a knee, as it says in Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45 and Romans 14. They bow a knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The frankincense represents Jesus as what? The priest, the high priest. Now, if you study the word frankincense, you'll discover that it was a priestly gift. Back in Exodus chapter 30, go back to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, and let's go to verses 34 through 38. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices stacked and, onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It is most holy to you. So where the priest was going to meet with God, there had to be what? The sweet smelling aroma of frankincense. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So this isn't something that you're going to make as a perfume for you to wear. Why would he do that, folks? He's not equal with you. He's the holy God. We're not on the same plane as God. I want the sweet smell of aroma that is mine and mine alone. Don't copy this perfume for you to wear. This is for my enjoyment, and it is between the priest and me. Well, isn't that interesting? So, notice, as I said, the frankincense was used in the place where God would meet with the priest. The book of Hebrews then goes on to tell us his priesthood, some things about his priesthood. Hebrews 7. Go to Hebrews 7, verse 17. Hebrews 7, 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But what does that tell us about the priesthood of Christ? It is what? Forever. It doesn't end. It's not like these earthly priests that would go year after year, one year at a time. Sometimes they would die and their priesthood was over. Jesus' priesthood goes forever. It starts it never ends. His priesthood is not just forever, it's very powerful. It accomplishes some things. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What did this high priest's sacrifice do that no other sacrifice could ever do? Look what it says here. It did what? It paid for the sins of once and for all. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's not only permanent and powerful. Well, let's look at verse 24 here. 24 to 28. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, if his priesthood is forever, so is his appearing before the presence of God for us forever. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's permanent, it's powerful, and his priesthood secures us an entrance into the presence of God, which we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says we can come boldly before his throne. Now, what a beautiful fragrance of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is to God, because it accomplished many things. What a sweet-smelling aroma was the sacrifice of Christ. And to be given gold and frankincense at his birth is declaring him to be king and priest. That's amazing. How did these men from the east figure that out? When the scribes and the Pharisees had no clue. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And the last gift they were given, well, they gave myrrh, and that represents Jesus as what? Our propitiation, folks. Because myrrh is a substance used to embalm dead bodies. Did you know that? It reminds us of why, why he came to this world. Because he came to die for sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We could read about it in 1 John chapter 2. Going back here to the little Johns. 1 John 2 verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, he came to propitiate, or to satisfy the holy demands of a just and righteous God in regard to sin. That's what he came to do. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 declares to us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he came to give at the cross of Calvary, was inclusive. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, going back to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read that, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But it's not just inclusive, it's highly important. Acts chapter 17, going back to the book of Acts. You getting a lot of scripture today? Yeah. Acts 17 verse 3 says, let me start in 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So here it is, Acts 17:3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So his sacrifice was inclusive, was important, because he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. It really is indicative of God's love for the sinner, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. See, since Adam's fall into sin, men have tried to reach God by their own efforts. They've tried to reach Him through their good deeds, through religion. But their efforts have always fallen short of God's righteous requirement. All the time that's happened. But when Jesus came to this earth, He spanned the gap between God and man, and He was born really to die. Die for me and die for you, that we might become righteous. Now think about that. All those gifts that He was given in that house that day pointed to Him being king, Him being high priest, and Him being the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't have gold, frankincense, or myrrh to give the king. But we can give Him what we as followers of Christ possess. We can give Him our love. I have gold to give Him. I can give Him my love. I can give Him my worship. I can give Him all of my attention. I can give my tithes. I can give praise. I can give Him glory, and so on. I can give Him even my labor, my time. How much time does God get? What gift can I give Him? We can give Him all that we have on the altar of sacrifice, folks. If we go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what am I supposed to be? A living sacrifice. You say, "Pastor Dan, that's your job. You're supposed to be a living sacrifice." Well, no, that's not just me. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Or your Bible might say, which is your rational service. Or it's the least you can do. Verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I hope you are giving Him everything. If Magi could give Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, certainly the one that's been saved by Him can give Him their life. Amen? For just a minute, think with me about the great contrast that is seen between Herod and the priests and the scribes and the wise men. As I mentioned earlier, Herod refused to acknowledge that a new king was born, probably motivated by fear, maybe jealousy. So he had in the text this morning in verse 16, Matthew 2:16, he had the babies killed 2 years and younger. Well, you want to protect your position if you're doing that, right? The priests and the scribes had in their possession the very word of God, but they didn't, and you see that in verses 4 through 6, but they didn't believe the word of God enough to go and see the Messiah for themselves. Priests and the scribes may have been called men of God, but they knew nothing about the living God. They were religious, but they knew nothing about the Lord. The priests and the scribes, with all their learning and with their familiarity with the Word of God, were not wise men, folks. They were fools because they failed to follow the light that they had been given. If the Magi, really wise men because they acknowledged the Christ who came into the world to save sinners, stand in contrast to these men. How can philosophers, soothsayers, magicians. Remember the list I gave you? Soothsayers, magicians, what were they? Let me go back here. Astrologers, natural interpreters of dreams, men skilled in philosophy, medicine, religion, and natural science. How could they recognize Jesus as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Only because the Spirit of God made that known to them. Only because the Spirit of God made that known to them. How would you describe yourself today? Are you wise? That's the question I'm going to leave you with. That's an easy question to answer. You're wise if you have believed the gospel, folks. You are wise if you worship Jesus. You are wise if you're giving to Jesus the things that belong to Him. And you are wise if you listen to Him and heed His voice through His Word. Then you're a wise man. But don't be a fool. Don't be a fool then chalk this word up to it doesn't really count. Don't be a fool that says, you know what, a relationship with Jesus doesn't really matter. Don't be a fool that says, I really choose not to believe any of what I've heard or read when it's right in front of you. Choose to be a wise person. Amen? Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. I just pray that You'd be in our fellowship this morning, Lord God. Lord, You just be with the missionary that's going to share with us today. Lord, You would possibly melt our heart with his, get a vision behind the ministry You're giving him, Father. Lord, I just pray that You'd bless our time this morning. We love You. I thank You, Father, for wise men who acknowledge You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Have a blessed day. Be sure and stay for brunch.